I'd like to go back and just get a word of review. If someone were to ask you to give one word that would describe the church at Ephesus, what would you say?
Love, or love less.
They have left their first love, not lost their first love, but they had left their first love. And remember that we covered the fact that apparently there was a point in time at which they decided that there was something more worthy of their affection than Christ. How hard that may be for us to understand or conceive, that is exactly what the Greek indicates. There was a point in time at which they left their first love. I believe it's possible that the Lord here is describing the transition between the second generation and the third generation Christians at Ephesus, because the assembly there had continued on for 50 to 60 years when the Lord wrote to them in Revelation chapter 2. It could well be that the early Christians who had paid the price had gone on. And as they handed down the convictions of the Christian life and principles of gathering to the Lord's name to the second generation, these things didn't mean so much to them. And it could be that the Lord is describing that second or perhaps third generation believer, Christian, who was not as yielded or committed. We normally use the term on fire for the Lord. And the Lord says, though you have all of these outward activities, you have all the externals, yet the Lord looked at the heart of the assembly and said, you've left your first love. A point in time. These believers, if they really heard what the Lord was saying to them, should look back to some point in their life where they decided that it simply was not worth it to continue being as zealous for the Lord as they had been. And the Lord is saying, if you don't repent, I'll come at you quickly and remove, snatch away the lampstand, except you repent. And remember that today Ephesus is something like a field of corn, the field of grain where the assembly once occupied that portion of ground. There is no assembly in Ephesus today. So the Lord did come to them and remove the lampstand. It's gone. There is no testimony there that is faithful to the Scripture. There are, I think, three very liberal, modernistic churches that don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the necessity of the new birth. So, in effect, the testimony was taken away. And this is the first of the churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, if someone were to ask you to, in one word, describe the church at Smyrna, what would you say? The suffering church. That's taking place in China, that's taking place in the Sudan, that's taking place in many countries of the world today. The suffering church is not a defeated church, normally, but rather the suffering church is normally a flourishing church. Isn't that something? Isn't it wonderful? The Lord oftentimes sees that our zeal for Him, our testimony, is beginning to lag, and so the Lord will allow suffering to rekindle that flickering flame. And that happened in the history of the church. When the church had left her first love, the Lord in His love and grace said, what the church needs is suffering. And He just did not allow this indiscriminately. It's been said that the Lord never wastes the tears nor the blood of His people. But He allowed the suffering to cause the church, the assembly, to get back to Him. Isn't it true personally as well? The psalmist says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I may take heed to thy word. I believe personally that there are many times that the Lord protects us from sin and from a carnal condition of heart by allowing a great time of suffering. It's hard to be carnal when you're on your knees praying. And so the Lord will give us oftentimes a burden or a problem or a trial or a great catastrophe, and it drives us to our knees. It could be that the Lord is allowing that just at that moment to keep us from turning away from Him. The Lord knows us far better than we know ourselves. Then the church at Pergamum, or Pergamum, what word would describe the church at Pergamum?
Compromise.
Compromise. The church had decided at some point that following the Lord strictly according to His word was not necessary. That there could be little areas of compromise. Perhaps just shading a corner here, or perhaps ignoring a principle there. And what we find is that the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus have now turned into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That little seed of compromise has grown up into a virtual forest of compromise. And that's true in our lives as well, isn't it? It can begin in little areas, little, so-called little sins. It is the little areas that the Lord says, watch very closely. The spiritual erosion in faith. I think I mentioned to you once before, a group of Christians who had adopted the principle, no Bible, no breakfast. I don't know that we can legislate the best time to read and study God's Word. I believe scripturally, we have more evidence that reading the Word and spending time with the Lord early in the morning is what most of God's people have done. Early will I see thee, and so forth. Some people, however, don't even wake up until lunchtime. Some people are not morning people. Do you know anybody like that? You might just as well not even talk to them about anything with details in the morning. Because all they remember is, oftentimes, not even the general subject you mentioned to them. But late at night, they're more alert, and it may be that it's the best time of the day for them to study God's Word late in the evening. Maybe they're more alert. I've noticed that couples usually are made up of opposites. One is a morning person, the other is an evening person. One leaves the water running while he's brushing his teeth, the other just rinses it back. You ever notice how couples are oftentimes opposites? It's a good thing, because if we were all alike, one of us is unnecessary.
No.
The Lord, in His wisdom, has drawn opposites. Yeah, and I've just got to take this little detour. If you're one of those couples that has been married for, we'll say, 50 years, and you say you've never had a fight, don't wait that long. If you've been married 50 years and you've never had a fight, one of you is involved. One of you is brain dead. If you can live with somebody for 50 years and never have a fight, I know how you do it. You've just redefined the word fight. It's a disagreement. It's an adjustment. It's a different view. Maybe that's it. I find it hard to go a week without finding something. It may be possible. Just tell somebody else about it. I'm not sure I'm ready to handle that. No Bible, no breakfast. Let's say that an earnest young Christian has adopted that principle, and he's zealous about studying the Word and spending time with the Lord, and all of a sudden, a situation arises in his life where he has lost that early zeal. He's lost that interest to study God's Word diligently and with all of his heart. Be careful. We would say to that young believer, or to any of us, be careful. That while it may not be something that Scripture legislates, the Lord is more interested in our heart yearning after Him than the time of day. He wants to see that heart going after Him, doesn't He? That's what means so much to Him. It's not the bulletin filled with activity in the life of the church that pleases the Lord. What the Lord wants to see is the heart going after Him. And so in Pergamum, or Pergamus, they had begun to compromise. They had cooled off, and now the things of the world, the worldly church, has caused the assembly to stray from that path of wholehearted affection for Christ. This is another one of those limbs, and I guess I'll go out on it again, but just let me say that if in our assemblies and in our churches, we're more concerned to talk about sports and weather and activities than we are the Lord Jesus, there's something wrong. I believe there's a place for basketball, football, golf, sports, politics, and all the rest. I believe we should be educated as to what's going on in the world. But if we come together on the Lord's Day and cannot hear believers fellowshipping about Christ in His assembly, there's something wrong with it. The Lord wants heart affection for Him. Worldliness in Pergamum had stolen that away from them. What about Thyatira? One word to describe Thyatira.
Idolatry.
The church in idolatry. This is when statues and forms of worship were adopted into the church liturgy, if you will. And remember, their reasoning was if a statue enhances worship in the church, and the church council took this up, if a statue enhances worship in the church, then it is legitimate for the church to worship a statue as God. And once that was adopted into the church, into the gathering of the saints, there has been very little turning back since then. This is the time when the worship of Mary was introduced into the church. Mariology. And we mentioned last week that there is a movement abroad to adopt Mary as the co-adventress, redemptress with Christ. Elevating Mary to not only a position of godhood, but a co-redeemer with Christ.
So, and the same position of Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, now it's just becoming more and more accepted in common. Because of the acceptance of Romanism. Now, what about the church at Sardis we touched on last week? What one word would describe the church at Sardis?
Dead.
The dead church. We rarely ever see church signs on the road calling itself the dead church. That's not something we would want to publicize, is it? Now, I've seen a church near Stone Mountain, Georgia, called the Corinthian denominational church. I had a little hard time understanding why the church wanted to be known as the Corinthian church. But the one that tops them all is a church, I believe, right here in North Carolina. It's called the Laodicea People's Church. Makes you wonder why they would want to be known as the lukewarm church. But here the church at Sardis is the dead church. And the word Sardis means coming out from or renovating, separating from. Let's read verses 1 through 6 just to get us started in our study this morning. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy work, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And of course, verse 1, the last phrase of verse 1 is where we get the characterization of the church. The Lord said, you have a name that you live, but in my estimation, in my view, you are a dead church. And we'll examine that a little more closely. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy work perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And if we could again please have a word of prayer. Brother Gene, what was the name of the young lady who lost her job? Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your precious word this morning. We thank you, our Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And for the few moments that we are together this morning, we want to quiet our hearts now and invite the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us your word and your truth. We pray for help to be obedient. We pray that we would have disciplined minds as we study. Lord, we are so often prone to allow our minds to wander into the weeds and into the responsibilities that we have as we leave. But we pray for help to be good hearers. Father, we thank thee for thy great love for us. And our response to thee this morning is, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. We don't boast, our Father, in our love for you, but we do boast in your great love for us, and we thank you for it. Father, we think of the dear girl in China who's lost her job and is fearing for her life. Would you, at this very moment, we ask, comfort her, strengthen her, and extend to her the grace she needs. We pray that she would be reminded today that the Lord Jesus is a good shepherd, and he watches over all his sheep. We again remember the unspoken request. These burdens that are so close to our hearts that we don't make them public. Lord, you know the need of every heart here today. And we ask thee to meet that need according to your will. Help us to rejoice for having been here today. And we pray now that with our hearts quiet, that we would hear the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. So we touched on these verses last week, and we'd like to just spend a few minutes reviewing. In each of the messages to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus describes himself in a certain character. And in this verse 1, the Lord says, these things says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now there are two things that the Lord has as he introduces himself to the dead church. And remember, in each of the introductions to the seven churches, the way the Lord introduces himself is the remedy or the solution to the problem or the crisis in that assembly. So if he's introducing himself to the dead church, and he says to them, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, then we can conclude from that what this assembly needs is what the Lord has. That's always true, isn't it? The Lord is always the solution. He's always the remedy. He's always sufficient for the assembly and for the individual. We need to go nowhere else. Every answer to every problem is found in Christ. So he says to them, he has the seven spirits of God. Now that's a little bit of an interpretive problem. Are there seven spirits of God? I believe it's symbolic of the full, complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. I know of no other portion of Scripture apart from the book of Isaiah that would refer to the seven spirits of God. Some believe that it describes the manifest ministry of the Holy Spirit or the full manifestation of the Spirit. Others see in this the fruit of the Spirit. The problem there is there are nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. I believe the Lord here is referring symbolically to the full, complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. Further, he has the seven stars. Now, from chapter 1, what was a star in the assembly? Messenger. And the Lord says, I have both the Holy Spirit, and I have messengers, and they are in my control, and what you need is the full, unquenched, ungrieved ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you need ministry control and empower and energized by the Holy Spirit. A message delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit can change a lot. We should never underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of a human being when he's heard a life-giving message. Let me give you, for example, I don't know all the ins and outs of the life and testimony of Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries who was killed in Ecuador. But I have done a little reading into the early life of Jim Elliot, and they tell me that one of the newspaper reporters who was following up after the lives of these men was taken by the Indians, he hired a little single engine Cessna pilot taking over the spot in the river where Jim Elliot was killed, where he died. And before they left, this newspaper reporter said, "Now I want to go to the very spot in the river where he died." And so they took off and circled the spot, and the newspaper reporter said, "Now when we get to the spot in the river where he died, I'd like you to let me know so that I can take pictures, and I want to emotionalize the moment so that I can write an article." So they circled and circled and kept asking. He said, "Where did Jim Elliot die?" And the pilot said, "Well, I'll show you." In the Midwest, where he heard a message one evening on leaving all and following Christ. And there that night that he made this decision, "Christ is my Savior, and I have decided to follow him." That's where he really got. Those kinds of decisions can take place in the power of the Holy Spirit, given by a messenger, energized by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Lord says this assembly needs. The power of the Holy Spirit with messengers that are energized by the Holy Spirit. And so, he lets them know that they have a name, that they live, and they're dead. And there's a personal application to each of these messages as well. And just let me mention this before we move on. It is possible to be known as a Christian, as a child of God, without being genuinely born again. It is possible. It's possible to fill a church pew, to carry a Bible, to read your Bible. It's possible to give your money. It's possible to have been baptized, to be a member of a local church congregation, and still be dead spiritually. It's very possible. In fact, in the Bible Belt, where everyone seeing me is a professing Christian, but I believe it's very possible to live your life and die your death thinking that you're a child of God, only to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus these words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into hell fire where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I never knew you." Now this does not mean that there was never a profession made, or there was never a baptism experience. Well, the Lord says, "I never knew you," meaning you never entered into a personal relationship with me through the new birth and through the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. We know that, don't we? We believe that. It is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Not joining a church. I was raised in a church where it was synonymous. Years ago, it was synonymous to salvation if you walk the aisle and join the church. I remember when I was 12 years old, the preacher of the church gave this invitation. He said, if you see your need of coming to Christ, then step out of your seat, walk down the aisle, and come to the front of the church, and you can be saved. And so I did that when I was 12. I stepped out of my seat, walked down the aisle, took the preacher's hand, and while he's a very good man, he's still alive today, he's no longer from the ministry, so called. You know what he asked me when I came to the front? He said, John, you're from a good family. You know what it means to be a Christian, don't you? And I said, yes, sir. You sit down over there and we'll tell you what it means to be baptized, and we'll have a baptism service. And he never opened his mind up. He never showed me what it means to be born again. I'm not really faulting him. I'm responsible. But the danger is that we call it synonymous to be in church fellowship, a member of a local congregation, thinking that that is salvation. It is not. The Lord said, you have a name that thou livest, but you're dead. I think I mentioned to you the story of Monroe Parker, who was teaching a little class of Sunday school boys. And he was right in the middle of his lesson on you must be born again. And he stopped and said, boys, I can't finish this lesson. Because the Lord has just shown you that I've never been born again. And so he left the lesson, became a true child of God, and went back to the class. And from there the Lord used him in a very widespread evangelistic ministry. One of the notes he continued to harp on in his ministry was, you may be a member of the church, but that does not mean you've been born again. That's very important, isn't it? Because in the church at Sardis, the engagement, to a large degree, was due to never having been truly born again. Dead things don't grow. Dead things are static. And so the Lord says, you have a name that you live but are dead. Now, here's the instruction in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy work perfect before God. I believe here he's speaking to the true Christians in the assembly, the true believers in Sardis. And he's saying to them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, like a flickering flame, like a bruised reed, a very weak testimony. It's about to die. It's about to go out. And now those of you who are truly born again, you be watchful. Put your shoulder to the wheel and strengthen the things that remain. That is, get busy in the power of the Holy Spirit and be a help to the assembly. It all begins with you use fellowship with the Lord, doesn't it? And then work. Proceed from there. I have not found thy work perfect before God. I believe the idea is they were always starting work and starting ministry, but they didn't have enough strength to complete them. I had a neighbor one time who had 8 or 10 projects going all at once. He was going to pave his driveway and rebuild his bathroom and finish off his attic. He was going to re-landscape. He was going to paint his car. He had all kinds of projects going. He was a great starter, but I don't believe I remember him finishing one of them. And quite, it's kind of funny, I asked him what new project he had started this week. Well, in the assembly, I believe the Lord is saying this in effect. There is energy to start, but no energy to finish. Starting projects. Knowing what needs to be done. We need to reach the lost, don't we? Let's get started. But there was not energy to finish. And so the Lord said, your work is not perfect. Not complete, not finished. There's more work to do. And these works are seen as before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. We touched on these last week. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I should come upon thee. This actually happened in Sardis. There is no assembly in Sardis today. By about 1820, there was not one believer left in Sardis. There are some migrating shepherds. Things may have changed in the last few years, but really for the last 100 years, there has not been a solid New Testament assembly in Sparta. What happened? Apparently they did not remember, and the Lord removed the lampstand. Now, verse 4, there is a change. Thou hast a few names in Sparta, which have not defiled their garments. Only a few. Isn't that interesting? He's shifting now to the believers who are faithful, and he says there are a few names. And it's interesting to me that he does not simply say there are a few in mass, but he's saying there are a few names, a few individuals. The Lord always knows those individuals who love him. We're not in mass, we're not a group, we're individuals before him. So go back and study the genealogies of the children of Israel who left the land of Egypt, finally went into the land of Canaan. They are named individually. They're given to us in names. The genealogies are very complete. And here, there are a few names which have not defiled their garments. Here's the promise. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I believe this refers to the time after the judgment seat of Christ, when all the wrinkles are ironed out, the white garment, speaking of a clean, pure testimony, will be granted to them. He that overcometh, the saints will be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now what does that mean? Hold your place in Revelation 3 and turn to chapter 20 for just a moment, please. Here's the promise. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Look at the reference, please, in chapter 20 and verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now look at verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, and came before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the what? The book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their work. So how many books are implied that there are in verse 12? Well, let's look at it closely. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. That's at least two, maybe more. Then it says, and another book was opened. Open. That's the book of life, isn't it? So on the one hand, there are books, and then there is the book. So at least three, maybe many more. Personally, I believe the books that were opened are the books recording that record the sins, the deeds of the unsaved. The books were opened, and they were judged out of those things which were written in the book. What's recorded there? Well, we don't know specifically, but I believe it's safe to say that these books contain a recorded description of sins of the unsaved as in a judge and jury courtroom scene. If the unsaved standing before the Lord Jesus, the great white throne, raises the question, for example, if any unsaved man were to say, but Lord, when did I commit that sin? The Lord could turn to the book, for example, and say, here is what happened. Perhaps it contains the opportunity for the unsaved to be saved. We don't know dogmatically, do we? But it seems to imply that since it's a judgment scene and they are being judged out of the things written in the book, that their sins, their deeds, and primarily the worst sin which anyone can ever commit, which is rejecting Christ as your personal Savior, those things are recorded in those books. But then there is the book of life. Some believe that when the Lord created Adam and Eve And from Adam and Eve, the whole human race flows. Many, some believe that God recorded in the Book of Life every name of every person who's ever lived. And their view is that when that person lives their life and dies without Christ, that the name is blotted out. Personally, I do not hold that view. I believe that this is a book containing only the names of those who have been born again, New Testament truth, who have believed in God, Old Testament truth. I believe it records only the names of those who have been given new life. Thus it's called the Book of Life. Not the Book of Physical Life, which would be the former view, but the Book of New Life. At the moment of salvation, I believe when you are born again, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Personally, I believe the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life are the same. It is only for those who have been born again. That's the New Testament truth. There was no new birth, per se, in the Old Testament. It was simply having been given a new heart after putting their faith in the living God of heaven. The new birth is a New Testament truth. It's for the church. We're born of the Spirit and baptized into the body of Christ. That's the New Testament truth. When the Lord says in verse 5 of Revelation 3, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, what does that mean? I believe it means just simply what it's saying. I'll not blot out your name. He's not insinuating that he would blot out some people's names. He's simply saying, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Period. I believe understanding the cultural setting may help us. In Sardis and in other areas, when believers were known to be believers, oftentimes their names were blotted off the citizenry role. As if to say, they cannot be a citizen of this city or of this country if they're going to be a child of God. Remember, I mentioned to you last week that under the reign of the Herod, every citizen was commanded, every citizen was required to make one little statement, at least something like once a year. And that statement was, Herod is Lord. Herod, you didn't have to mean it, but it was sort of like a rite of passage into the Roman Empire. Herod is Lord. If they wouldn't do it, they couldn't be citizens. It could be that the Lord is referring here to an actual practice in the city. If you're known as a child of God, if you're known as a Christian, a follower of Christ, you can't be a citizen here. We blot out your name. And over against this, the Lord could well be saying, once you become a child of God, your name will never be blotted out from the land of the law. Many things may happen to you on earth, but you will never lose your place in the family of God. Someone has said that when the Lord records our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, he uses indelible ink. It never be erased. So let me just say to you, dear friend, if you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you know him, you have believed on him and his finished work for your salvation, you are saved for time and eternity. There is no such thing as real security in this life. For money, for health, for job, for schooling, if you know the Lord Jesus is your personal Savior, you are eternally secure. Once and for all. No one can ever take it from you. And in that, you know you're eternally secure. The Lord wants us to enjoy that. Because right now, as a child of God, you are just as safe as if you were already in heaven. Someone has written, when we get to heaven, we may be more happy, but we'll not be more secure. We're already as secure as if we were already there. We're seated together with Christ in heavenly places, according to the book of Ephesians. So we're already there. Nothing can ever shake the child of God out of the family of God. I believe there are some people who are not on their way to heaven who think they are. And I believe there are some people who are on their way to heaven but are not sure that they are. It's possible to be saved and not be sure of it. It's possible to not be saved and not know it. But this is a truth that you can take to the bank. If you are a child of God, you are eternally secure. Nothing can ever change that. So you may be saying, but what about when I got out of fellowship with the Lord and lived for a period of time and never read my Bible, never witnessed, never was productive for the Lord? Doesn't that mean that I lost my salvation? No. Rather, it simply means that you were out of fellowship with your Heavenly Father, and while you were unfaithful, He was faithful. You can never lose what God did. In fact, Scripture says the gift and calling of God are without repentance. He saved you by grace, and you will be kept by grace. You are eternal to do it. Further, the promise is, in verse 5, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. I believe that confession takes place when, after the tribulation, after the rapture takes place, true Christians go to heaven, the tribulation period begins on the earth, and the Lord, at the second resurrection, delivers all true children of God to the Father. The Lord Jesus will say in effect, Father, I and the children whom Thou hast given me. And we are presented faultless before the throne of His grace. So this is something that the Lord Jesus looks forward to. Verse 6, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the hearing ear. Now, this is not the physical ear, where by sound vibrates on the eardrum, communicating a message to the brain, but this is the inner spiritual ear which says, Lord, I want to hear from You. What are You saying to me through Your Word? This kind of ear produces obedience. In fact, in the economy of God, was not heard until we've obeyed. But there are some very strong messages in these churches, aren't there? It's not easy to hear that you're dead and you need life. It's not easy to hear you've left your first love. This is strong medicine, isn't it? And yet the Lord always says that blessing is just on the other side of obedience. It's always true. Obey the Lord and there will be blessing because of obedience. So if you would study verses 7 through 13 for next week, and we'll take up the church at Philadelphia. Now, to be quite honest with you, most of these churches have been a little bit depressing. A little bit discouraging, haven't they? Other than the church at Smyrna, the suffering church, these churches have been filled with compromise and sin and Jezebel teaching. But next week, Philadelphia is one of the brightest spots in the entire book of the Revelation. This is the church in revival. This is the church sending forth missionaries. This is the church loving Christ. And so we'll enjoy that study together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, for Thy goodness to us. And now, our Father, as the Holy Spirit may have spoken to each of us individually, may we simply say, Lord, speak. And it's my desire to obey. Lord, call our hearts close to Thyself, away from the world and out of the things of the flesh, and simply loving Thee and giving Thee our heart and Thy rightful place in our life. Part of Thy blessing, may we go out today joyful and victorious as we live for Thee And as we'd be good witnesses, so they would pray for help, to speak a word for Christ, and to be consistent in our lives. We ask in Jesus' precious name.